Amen. Good morning. If we haven't met yet, my name is Dave. I'm a deacon here at the Church of the Cross, and it's good to be with you this morning to worship. Our scripture lesson for today comes from the Gospel of Luke, the 6th chapter. So let's listen to Jesus together now. But to you who are listening, excuse me, I had a different translation in my mind. But to you who are willing to listen, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who hurt you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, offer the other cheek also. If someone demands your coat, offer your shirt also. Give to anyone who asks, and when things are taken from you, don't try to get them back. Do to others as you would like them to do to you. If you love only those who love you, why should you get credit for that? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good only to those who do good to you, why should you get credit? Even sinners do that much. And if you lend money only to those who can repay you, why should you get credit? Even sinners will lend to other sinners for a full return. Love your enemies. Do good to them. Lend to them without expecting to be repaid. Then your reward from heaven will be very great, and you will truly be acting as children of the Most High. For He is kind to those who are unthankful and wicked. You must be compassionate, as your Father is compassionate. The word of the Lord. Imagine with me for a moment that you have a friend who has a large collection of historical military artifacts. Maybe some of you don't need to imagine. I'll bet there are a few of you who do have a friend with a large collection of military artifacts. And one day, you're in this collection with your friend, and you know it well already. So you're just casually looking around at things. There are some belt buckles over here from the Civil War, and there's a drawer full of maps maybe from World War II, and there's all these different things, and you're just kind of casually perusing. And then all of a sudden you see something that maybe you haven't noticed before. It's in a drawer, and it's kind of round, and you pick it up and you go, gee, this looks like a grenade. And the more you look at it, you go, you know, the pin, I thought the way that you detonate a grenade is you pull the pin, and the pin is still in. So you say to your friend, you know, this is incredible. How did they defuse this without taking the pin out? And your friend says, oh, no, that's a live grenade. Friends, as we begin today, I need to say that quite a few of Jesus' teachings are live grenades. We read along in the Gospels, we often think, you know, this is nice. This is good, comforting information for me. This is familiar. You feel safe there. You're not expecting to find anything alive, let alone anything with real power still in it. But today, friends, we have a live grenade on our hands. The good news is that this grenade is meant to bring life rather than death to all who are willing to listen. Here in Luke 6, Jesus has begun his teaching with what we call the Beatitudes, these statements about the upside-down nature of the kingdom of God, right? He says, blessed are the ones who are poor. The ones who have it good are the ones who are hungry now. The ones who are weeping now are the ones who are blessed. I wonder if you've ever had the experience like I have, where you're listening to something. Maybe it's a podcast, maybe it's an audiobook, maybe it's a sermon. And you think you're listening, and then all of a sudden you realize that you haven't been listening for a couple minutes. Has that ever happened to you? You haven't been listening because you're still trying to figure out and digest what was said a couple minutes ago. I'll bet this happened to Jesus' first audience a lot, right? Because he's saying these stunning things, these unexpected things. But he's nowhere close to finished. He hasn't even gotten through the blessings and woes yet. He gets to the woes next. Woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who are well fed. Woe to you who laugh and who are praised by all the people. Jesus has their attention. And now that he has their attention, he begins our reading for this morning. To you who are willing to listen. One more thing before we launch in today. I feel like I should give a disclaimer that this message won't be challenging for everyone in this room today. Because in every church, there are a few saints who are already a long way down this particular road. A few of you, by God's grace, you recognized years and years ago the urgency of this particular teaching. And years ago, by God's grace, with his help, you took a close look at your own heart and you put to death the hate that you found there. And by God's grace, that part of you has already been raised with Christ to new life. If that's you today, praise God for his faithfulness and for his grace. And if that's you today, please pray for the rest of us. No matter where we find ourselves on this particular journey, what I'm praying for today is that each of us will begin to see our own hearts a little more clearly and to hear Jesus' teaching a little more clearly. This is not an easy teaching today. But the one thing that is easy is our outline this morning. Enemies, commands, and opportunities. And our first task is to find our enemies. When we read the Bible, we see examples of enemies all over the place, right? From the beginning, we have pairs of brothers that treat each other as enemies. There are wars on every other page, it seems like. Battles are won and lost. Alliances are made and broken between kings. There are always enemies, and these enemies and allies are shifting. The people Jesus was teaching certainly had enemies. His disciples and the crowds that he was teaching were all part of an occupied people under the power of Rome. They probably didn't need to think too hard to figure out who their enemies were. All they had to do to see an us versus them relationship was just look around in the streets in their day-to-day life. They would see their occupiers. All through Scripture and all through history, of course, people have had enemies, and they've had to figure out how to think about them and decide what to do about them. But here, I think, is what has changed pretty recently. For most of human history, for the vast majority of it, the world that concerned ordinary people like us on a daily basis was very small. When Jesus first gave this teaching, only the news from the outside world that came by a letter in a person's hand, by a boat or on a road, was the news that you heard from outside, right? And so your enemies in the ancient world had to be people who somehow or another had touched your very small world. Individuals who had hurt you or tribes who had hurt your tribe. Those were the only options you had for your enemies. Today, on the other hand, it goes without saying that we have access to news from everywhere. All the time. We have the opportunity to hear what's going on the other side of our country, on the other side of the world, immediately. And most of the time, we think of this as a good thing, right? This gives us opportunities. We have the opportunity to care about what's going on, to be concerned about what's going on. And we have the opportunity to be outraged by what's going on. Almost always, we haven't met any of the people who are involved in the news in person, not to mention any of the millions of other people who have opinions about it, right? And yet, we have the opportunity today, if we choose, to find enemies online as well. So, First question for the morning. Who are your enemies? Why are they your enemies? I'm not here to tell you this morning that you shouldn't have enemies. I'm certainly not here to tell you who they are. That's for you to say. I'm just going to suggest a few places where we might find them and to encourage all of us to be honest with ourselves. Some of you might have professional enemies. Some of you might have members of your own family who treat you as an enemy. If you're a student who's also an athlete, you might have enemies you meet regularly on the field or on the court. You might laugh at this next one, but I'm actually not kidding. Some of us have temporary enemies when we drive, don't we? Help us, Lord Jesus. But even those among us who don't have personal, face-to-face enemies probably have people in the world somewhere who we would say are aligned against us, who we assume or we imagine are aligned against everything that we believe. Today, finding our enemies often has more to do with the posture of our minds and our hearts toward people based on information that we believe than on actual personal interactions. No matter where you find your enemies are the people that you see as a threat. The people you just know want the worst for you, or maybe even want the worst for the whole world. Second question, have you found your enemies? Do you have them collected right here in your mind? If you do, we can begin thinking about what to do with them next. At the beginning of our worship, every Sunday over at the chapel, and every Sunday over on the historic campus, we hear these words. You can say them with me if you know them. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is the way Jesus summarized the most important commands in the Old Testament when he was asked. Jesus' audience would have known these commands inside and out too. If he had just taught this, they wouldn't have been surprised at all. But of course, that's not what Jesus teaches on this particular day. Instead, Jesus begins to give radical commands that go far beyond what the law has required. In fact, in Matthew's record of this same teaching, Jesus acknowledges this. He says it this way in Matthew's gospel. You have heard the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That part's in the fine print, right? Hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies. Love them. We all know that that's a broken word in the English language, right? We use the word love very, very inconsistently, and I think way too much. I mean, I love macaroni and cheese. I love bluegrass music. I love my friends and my family. I love fishing. I love so many things. I couldn't even count them all, right? And then we hear people say things like, I fell in love. Or it was love at first sight. Oh, but then I fell back out of love. What in the world? When Jesus teaches us about love, he obviously isn't talking about these warm, fuzzy feelings that we get. Certainly not about ones that surprise us when they come and go from us. But we know that Jesus isn't talking about feelings at all. We all know this, and yet the specifics of this teaching make it extra clear that Jesus is talking about a choice, an intentional and consistent choice. And if you've been married, or if you've raised children, you know this firsthand, that this is what love always turns out to be. To love is to make the choice to seek the well-being of another without expecting anything in return. And if we were to stack up all the specific commands of this teaching, there are 9 commands in this teaching, by the way, we would see that this definition holds up all the way through. To make the choice to seek the well-being of another without expecting anything in return. We're not going to do all 9 commands this morning. You might be relieved to hear that. We're just going to focus on the first 5 today, because I'm only planning to preach for about another hour and a half. So let's begin again at the top. Love your enemies. Tell us how, Jesus. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who hurt you. Each of these requires wanting and choosing the best for someone else, regardless of their response. The next one takes a little more interpretation. In Jesus' teaching, it says, if someone slaps you on one cheek, offer the other cheek also. Now, I hope that specific thing hasn't happened to you too many times this week, but the scholars tell us that in the ancient world, a backhand slap across the face was a very public way to insult somebody very, very strongly. And so really the command here is, when you are insulted, don't retaliate. Jesus is saying to his disciples that when someone approaches them as an enemy, the priority should not be to protect themselves, to guard their own honor, or to get even. Instead, the priority of Jesus' disciples is to be to love the person in front of them, to seek the best for them, regardless of what they have just done. A few years ago, a trusted mentor of mine said that one mark of a mature Christian is that they are not easily offended. This makes sense, doesn't it? Doesn't this have the ring of truth to it? Paul writes it to the church in Corinth this way: love keeps no record of being wronged. Disciples of Jesus are to be ones who break the cycle, ones who absorb the hate that is thrown at them, and instead of retaliating, give back love. Have you ever tried to play basketball with a flat basketball? Stick with me. This is going somewhere. What's the first thing you do when you pick up a basketball? Instinctively. Right? It's automatic. You start dribbling. And your expectation is that when you throw a basketball at the ground, it's going to come right back up, right? In fact, if it doesn't, it's not only annoying, it ruins the whole game. The game is impossible if the basketball doesn't come back up. This is the way it is with enemies. This is the way it is with adversarial relationships. Whether it's between individuals or whether it's between whole groups, the expectation is that it's always going to bounce right back. Instead of reacting, instead of doing the automatic thing, Jesus commands his disciples to do the unexpected thing. Instead of reacting, to respond intentionally in love. Even when we discern that we need to oppose someone, when we discern that we need to actively try to stop them from doing something, like defending somebody who's more vulnerable, the command to love the enemy, to seek the best for the person we're trying to stop, still applies. It's possible to stand against what someone is doing while standing for their worth and well-being as a person. What's for sure is that we're not given permission to mistreat anyone. There's no room in the Christian life for mocking or name-calling. Jesus doesn't give us a magic line where he says, you know, if they say this to you, you need to stay quiet. But if they cross this line, man, have at it. Then you can insult them right back. Loving our enemies means we don't even have the freedom to be delighted when they experience pain. And there's no one who falls outside the scope of this command. But then we know that these commands, after all, are more than just words, aren't they? Because not long after he taught them, Jesus embodied them. He gave us an example to imitate, along with commands to follow. We know that on his way to the cross, Jesus was mocked, and he remained silent. We know that Jesus was beaten, and he didn't retaliate. And on the cross, where he died for the life of the world, Jesus prayed for the people who killed him. Jesus' first followers, the eyewitnesses of these things, took note of the example that he set, and they understood the assignment. As you read through the New Testament, if you watch for it, you start to see it all over the place. The men and women who walked with Jesus were always looking for opportunities to imitate their Lord. To give just one example, Peter later wrote this in his instructions for the next generation of disciples. Don't repay evil for evil. Don't retaliate with insults when people insult you. Instead, pay them back with a blessing. That is what God has called you to do, and he will grant you his blessing. Have you ever been given an assignment that was framed as an opportunity? I have. And when I was given an opportunity, in one particular case, it wasn't something I really wanted to do. And yet the person who gave me the opportunity knew what he was doing, and it turned out best for everyone. There's a story just like this in the middle of the book of Acts. A man named Ananias is given a vision. And in this vision, Jesus speaks directly to him. And essentially what Jesus says is, Ananias, you have an opportunity today. Ananias responds, as a good disciple, here I am, Lord. Jesus goes on, Ananias, there's a man who's staying in your town right now from Tarsus. His name is Saul, and I need you to go and pray for him. Ananias begins to get a little nervous. He says, Lord, surely you don't mean the Saul from Tarsus who's been rounding up all of your disciples and putting them in jail. You must mean a different Saul from Tarsus, right? And Jesus says, oh no, that's him. That's him, but I have chosen him, and I will deal with him. Your opportunity, Ananias, is to go to him, lay your hands on him, and pray for him. Here's the best part. Jesus says, Ananias, don't worry. He's expecting you. I've already told him you're coming. Of course, there's a lot more to this story before and after, but the short version is that Ananias obeys. He goes to Saul. He lays his hands on him when Saul is in a very vulnerable condition, and he prays for him, and his enemy's eyes are opened. Ananias was given the opportunity to pray for someone who, as far as he knew, wanted him dead. And God used his obedience in this small thing as part of a much bigger work that only God himself could have done. A commentator on the scriptures that I've read this week said it this way: the greatest vindication of all is to transform the enemy into a friend of God through the example of love. We may not be called directly by Jesus to lay our hands on our enemies and pray for them, but we can obey and imitate Jesus by praying for them wherever they are, and we can trust that God will use our prayers as part of a bigger work than we can imagine. And sometimes the most surprising work to us that God does through our prayers happens in our own hearts. As followers of Jesus, we are called to be a people who are marked by love, a people who stand out because sometimes we act in unexpected ways. This means watching for the opportunities to be different towards our enemies, whether we ever meet them in person or not. In fact, today, I think the first step in loving our enemies is often changing our posture toward them when we are among our friends. I wonder if you have a group of friends, a circle that you move in, who expects you to hate another group of people. If you do, you're in good company. This is undoubtedly where Jesus' followers found themselves. They were surrounded by Roman occupiers, and the expectation from their entire community would have been for them to hate them with every fiber of their being. In social situations like this, where us versus them has long been established, there are moments when simply not joining in with the expected insults, just remaining silent, can feel like you've taken that live grenade from your friend's collection and just lobbed it into the room. If you take this opportunity to love your enemies in even a small way, your friends might wonder what's gotten into you. And if you do that, you will truly be acting as children of the Most High, for He is kind to those who are unthankful, and He is kind to those who are wicked. When we call ourselves Christians, brothers and sisters, we are claiming that we are little Christs. We are claiming that we are the ones who have been sent into the world to show who our God is and how He relates to humanity. Every time that the love Jesus commanded and modeled collides with the response that's expected from us, whether it's among our enemies or among our friends, we have an opportunity to witness to God's character. You must be compassionate as your Father is compassionate. As we come to a close, I don't know who your enemies are. What I do know is that all of us are called to this. And praise God, we are in this together and Jesus is in it with us. When Pastor Jonathan preached last week, he preached from the letter to the Hebrews, and he preached that because we have a great high priest who understands our weaknesses and knows our temptations, we can approach the throne of God boldly. When God stepped into our human life and redeemed it by Jesus' death and by His resurrection, He redeemed more than just our sins. He redeemed the experience of having enemies. He redeemed even the experience of being mocked and hated and spat on. And because of what He did, when we face enemies, even if our experience is not as intense as His was, we find ourselves in a place where Jesus, our high priest, will meet us, a place that's made holy by His very presence. And it's His redeeming grace that will give us the power not to be reactionary, not to be easily offended, to choose to respond in love. The environment we live in today encourages us to find enemies, as much as ever, and I think maybe more. But the challenge for all of us this week is to watch for the moments when we have a choice about how to treat them. Maybe like Ananias, you will be given an opportunity to put your hands on your enemy. Or maybe you'll meet them online. Or maybe you'll only meet them in your heart and in your mind. The question is, what will we do with the opportunity? Will you hurt them or will you pray for them? Will you curse them or will you bless them? The conventional way is still love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And this is still the easy way. The way of Jesus is still love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who hurt you. This is still the difficult way. When the opportunity comes, whose way will you follow? Let's pray about it. Almighty God, to You all of our hearts are open. And so, Lord, You know the ones are